Well, let's get going this morning. Welcome back, guys. Glad you're here. Just real quick, some housekeeping notes. For those have this in your binder, Israel, kind of going through our classes, that's kind of the speaking points we'll be talking about. And then those of us going on the tour, you got to pay attention to everything, but pay special attention to Mount Moriah when we talk about that today, or the Temple Mount, because we'll be going there and we'll be talking about that in the class today, as well as the Dead Sea and the Dead Sea area. So those are some things that we'll be talking about specific on this this class. In your binder, if you have your binder, and I hope you do, and if you'd like to continue to donate to that fund, see Nathaniel, they're about $8 a binder, so that would be helpful. But in your binder, we won't be able to go through it, but there's some inserts there that we'll be talking about as well. One, we'll be talking about replacement theology, which is, I think, vital to understand Israel and the future of Israel, as well as Melchizedek. We'll be talking about that figure in the Bible, and we'll be talking about a blood covenant as well. So those are all three things that maybe you want to take a look at after the class as we get going. So again, welcome back. Glad you guys are here. If you missed last week, just want to remind everyone that they're always going to be on the website, our church website. It's under sermons, I think, and then under special equipping hour. I think that's where it is. Thank you, Ashley. So they're on there. We'll have it there Tuesday. And anytime we have a PowerPoint, a video, or obviously the audio, we'll hopefully have it on for you. So just a reminder from last week, we talked about our classes, what we're going to be talking about. Nathaniel did a great job talking about how we view Israel and especially Jerusalem geographically. I'm so glad Nathaniel told us that his weakness as a superhero is he gets lost. Because a couple months ago, I had a moment of weakness, and I'll not tell you that I'm a picky eater. I would say that I'm a cautious eater. That's kind of like saying you don't yell, you speak with emotion. But I don't know what I was thinking, but I said, Nathaniel, you know, whatever you try in Israel, I'll try as well. And I don't know why I said that. But it doesn't matter now, because I know every time we go to a restaurant or something like that, I'm just going to let Nathaniel start going there. He'll get lost. I'll get to the restaurant. I'll be able to eat my food, and I won't have to worry about that. So he gave us a brief overview of the language of Hebrew and some words that we might be now familiar with in English, like Adonai and Lord, things like that. And then Nathaniel went over our resources pages. We brought some of the books back. So feel free to take a look at some of those. All the books there that Nathaniel has, you know, they're all 3 inches thick with no pictures. And then mine are all 1 inch thick with lots of pictures. But Nathaniel's certainly a gifted teacher, and he'll never have to look at his notes, and everything's memorized. But for me, for the next 3 classes, I can assure you I'll look at lots of notes. My memory will fail. And if we don't have a mass exodus, pun intended, then I'll get through these 3 classes, and then Nathaniel will take over for 5, and then I'll finish up the last 2. So let's pray, and we'll continue our time this morning. Lord, thank you for this class and these people, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that we learn, Lord, about your message for us, Lord, through these people that you chose, Lord. Bless our time together, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know about you, but I love completeness. I love a start, I love a middle, and I love an end. In fact, the more I know about a character, or the more I know about a book or a movie, the better it is for me. In fact, I'm that kind of guy that if someone sees a movie, I'll actually say, hey, tell me about it. And I want to know everything about it, even the end. It doesn't matter, because I can spend more time paying close attention to parts of those movies. So an example, when I was a kid, one of my favorite movies of all time, especially came out right when I was about 5 years old, was Star Wars. And my character was Han Solo. So Han Solo was my guy. He was really cool. You know, his co-pilot was a Wookiee, which is a cool name to begin with, and his name was Chewbacca. And they had this really fast ship named the Millennium Falcon. And we knew a lot about him in the time of that movie, but not a whole lot of what happened or how he got there and all these other things. So my whole life I was like, man, you know, how did he get that ship, and how did he meet Chewbacca, and how was he a pilot, and why is he a loner, and all this other stuff. Well, thank goodness a couple years ago, the movie Solo came out. And I joked with my family because I could die now, because I knew how he got the ship, and I knew, you know, all the things that I wanted to know about Han Solo. So, or Han Solo, I should say, Han Solo. So I got that completeness with my childhood hero. Well, the Bible sometimes has that. So the book of Jonah is one of my favorite books. So it's only 4 chapters, and we don't know a whole lot about Jonah. We know who his father is, and then we know the story of Jonah. He basically tells God, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to the city of Nineveh. And, you know, the book itself is a powerful book, even though it's only 4 chapters, because it teaches me, at least, that no matter who a people are or where they are, the word of God needs to be preached there. And we know Jonah was a prophet of God. We know he was Jewish. The Babylonians were a hated rival or an enemy of the Hebrew people. yet God told them to go and minister to those people. So he says, no, I'm not going. So he goes the other way, and we know the story. God sends a storm. He gets thrown overboard. Giant fish comes, swallows him up, and I love some of the translations. It says he was vomited out onto the shore, and he reluctantly goes into the city of Nineveh, teaches that the prophecy he has that if you don't repent, you'll be destroyed. And then we're left with him sitting on a hill, angry at God and wishing he was going to die. And that's all we know about Jonah. We don't know if like God says, okay, and he dies, or an hour later he says, okay, God, you know, I'm sorry, I'll go back and talk to these people. Or does he live the rest of his life in just a resentment that he ever went and told these people about God? We only know there's only one other prophecy, and he's actually a prophet of God. He's only one other prophecy we see in 2 Kings that talks about the expansion of the walls or the area of Jerusalem. And that's all we know. The 12 disciples is another one. You're like, wait a minute, Dave, we know lots about the 12 disciples. Well, we know a lot about them while they're in with Christ and Jesus in his ministry. But besides that, we know that some of them were fishermen. We know one of them was a tax collector. But we don't really know about their childhood. We know some of them, we think, at least from Capernaum area where Jesus started his ministry. But we don't know a whole lot about them. In fact, we don't even know how they all die. We know one for a fact, the original 12 disciples, Judas, he hung himself after he betrayed Christ. And then we know that James was martyred by one of the Herods, and Nathaniel's going to talk more about the Herod family. But the rest of the original 12 disciples, the other 10, we don't know. Now you're like, hold on, Dave, you're totally wrong. You're already starting wrong. We know that John died of old age on the island of Patmos after he wrote the book of Revelation. Well, that's church history. That's tradition, but it doesn't say that. Well, they're like, okay, well, I know Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of being crucified like Christ. Well, again, church tradition, we're not sure exactly that what happens. So again, I love completeness. I love a beginning and a start. So like I said, I like beginnings. So let's start what all began, the beginnings of Israel, the story of God's people. Genesis 11, 26 through 32 says, and Terah had lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Naor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Naor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Naor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Naor's wife was Milcah, and she was the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she could not conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died. So already we know more about Abram and his family than we know about a lot of other people. We know he had a brother, Haran, who's already died. We know he's married to Sarai, who later becomes Sarah. Abram later turns to Abraham. So just so we understand, that's not a different verse I'm reading, but that his name's changed later on. And we know that they lived in the city of Ur. So Ur has actually been found. It's actually in modern-day Iraq. This is an overview. 1927, they took that picture. They've started to rebuild one of the temples of that city. It was one of the richest cities, and some people say the richest city in the world at that time. It's right against the Euphrates River, which would have canals that were connected, traded all the way to the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and up to 1,000 miles to the east. A very, very rich city where they were from. Now, for no stated reason, we know Lot is his nephew. And his wife, Sarai, they can't have children. We already know this. For no stated reason, Terah decides to take his family to a city named Haran. Now, what's interesting about Haran, and this is not stated in the text, the city is spelled H-A-R-R-A-N. The man was spelled H-A-R-A-N. So we have two Harans there, right? So what's interesting there is I looked some things up, and there are two views there. One is that his son, Abram's brother, who died, is named after this city. Another view is when Terah gets to this city, he's a well-known person in this area, so they decide to rename the city to honor him after his son. And we also learn that Terah dies in this city of Haran and never goes back, never gets to Canaan. And we don't really know why. Maybe it's just too far for him to travel. He's older now, and he passes away. Now, Haran is also mentioned, the city, more in the Bible as well. It's kind of a hub for Abraham's relatives. Spoiler alert, when Abraham does have a son, Isaac, Abraham sends a trusted servant back to this city, and there his wife is found, and he marries Rebekah. We also know later on in the descendants with Jacob and Esau, they're brothers, and they're not very good brothers because Jacob's not a very good brother, actually. And so there's some problems there. So he flees, and he goes back to Haran. And there we hear the story where he is actually working for his uncle, and he wants to marry Rachel, but he is deceived into marrying the older sister first, and then he has to work some additional years to eventually marry Rachel. So God comes on the scene here in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 7. And all the verses are going to be up here. They're not going to be in your binder, just in case you guys are going through that. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out from the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah and Shechem. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the first time we have the call of Abram, and Abram answers, and he goes into Canaan and settles. Now, shortly after this, there's a famine that's in this area, so they decide to go to Egypt. And this is a story that we find where, while he's in Egypt, for whatever reason, he says, we find out that Sarai is a beautiful woman and says, "Hey, you know what, we're going to tell him that you're my sister, so we don't have any problems." Well, that actually causes a bunch of problems. And Pharaoh actually kind of courts her, and pestilence or punishment is set onto Pharaoh, and he finds out that it's Abraham's wife, and he says, "Well, you know, why would you cause these problems to me?" So they kick him back out of Egypt, and they go back into the land of Canaan. So this is the journey that they started here in Ur, modern Iraq, all the way to Haran, where his father dies. And then from there, he's called by God to go down into Canaan, which is modern-day Israel and that area there. And then they go to Egypt, and then they come back, and they're settled now back in Canaan. Now, the Bible tells us that the land's very populated this time. And we hear a story of there's a bunch of kings that are battling. But before that, Lot and Abram decide that they can't, the land they're in right now cannot sustain all the livestock and the flock that they have. So instead of arguing, they say, "Hey, let's part ways." And Abram actually gives Lot the opportunity to choose. So Lot looks to the east, and he sees that it's a fertile and beautiful and well-watered area. This is down where the Dead Sea is now, we'll talk about in a little bit. So he sees it's well-watered, and he chooses to go to the east. Now, we know that there's some wicked cities down in the plains, the cities of the plains is described. We know that there are two for sure, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes people think that's the same city, but it's two separate cities. And he chooses to go that way. And Abram decides not to. He does not decide to go to the east. But once Abram gets down there, there's a battle of a different king that comes, and they invade Sodom, and they kidnap Lot. Now, Lot's taken all the way to Dan. So Dan is a very northern part of modern-day Israel now. You can actually look into Syria from there. And he's taken up there, so Abram decides, "Hey, you know what? I got to get a rescue party. I got to go save my nephew." So he goes up there, and he saves his nephew, and on his way back, we have a very interesting story in Genesis 14:23. It says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With a raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the shares that belong to the men who went with me.'" So Abram, again, knows right from wrong and says, "Listen, I know who you are. I know where you're from. I want nothing to do with you. All I need is the food that I brought with me to get my guys home, and that's it." So God, again, God is he's honoring God by this way. Now, earlier in this passage, though, we come up with the character Melchizedek, and we're going to spend some time about him. Genesis 14, 18 through 20 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So let's talk about this guy real quick. So Melchizedek, first of all, he's a king of Salem, it's told us. So what sounds familiar to that? Jerusalem, right? And Salem. So we know that Jerusalem is already a city. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. We already know it's in this area. And we know he's the king there. This is also the first time in the Bible ever that we hear the word priest. and he's described as the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek means king of righteousness as well. So let's talk about the two views of Melchizedek that people have of Scripture. First of all, he's mentioned here in Genesis. He's also mentioned in Psalms. And then there's some references in Hebrew that is interesting that support the second view we'll talk about. The first view of Melchizedek is that he is an actual literal man that is a king at this time, that is a righteous, godly king, and that he is a representation of Jesus later on in his ministry. That he is a high priest, but Jesus is our high priest, and he is a righteous king, and Jesus is our righteous king. So it's a foreshadow of Jesus in the future, but this is an actual man. Okay. Now the Old Testament, those of you guys know, the Old Testament is always pointing toward the Messiah. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. All the stories, everything we learn for the most part, is always pointing toward a Messiah. And this is just another example of a man, Melchizedek, pointing to Jesus in the future. Now there's a different view of Melchizedek as well. It's either a pre-incarnate of Christ or a Christophany. Okay. So some big words there. So let me try to explain what those are. So first of all, there's a reference in the Old Testament that's called the Angel of the Lord, okay? Now, the Angel of the Lord is only used in the Old Testament. I forgot how many times it's used, but it's used a bunch. And the Angel of the Lord is sometimes, I think, in the context of some of the passages, is just talking about an angel actually coming and delivering a message to someone that God wants to be talked to, okay? The other time the Angel of the Lord is used, and some other times we see in Scripture, we clearly think that and know that what we're seeing, this individual we're seeing, is more than just a regular angel. So some examples here. So just in Genesis 17 coming up, we're actually going to see that the Lord himself comes in physical form to talk to Abram with two angels. So we know it's not an angel. We know it's the Lord himself because it says the Lord came. Another time we see, if you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so those are three of the when the Jewish people were exiled into Babylon. They were captured. This is the time Daniel was there. And we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put into the fiery furnace for disobeying Nebuchadnezzar. And we see a fourth figure there. And in the King James Version, it actually says that it was the Son of God. Other versions say sons of gods. So we know it's something unique besides just an angel. We know Jacob wrestles with an individual like this, and he actually gives Jacob his new name, and his new name is Israel, which, if we remember, means struggle or wrestle with God. So he wasn't wrestling with an angel. He was wrestling with God in some type of physical form. We know Daniel, when he sees a prophecy, and he says, and one like the Son of Man comes down, and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus uses that term for himself. It's his favorite term. In the New Testament, he uses it over 80 times, saying the Son of Man, the Son of Man. So clearly, Jesus is saying that was the Son of Man. So those are the two views. The view is that one was a man righteous and representing Christ in the future, or we know that it could be possibly Christ. We good, Nathaniel? Explain that again? All right, man, because got to make sure we get that right. All right, and just about angels, too. I forgot to mention this. Just some helpful information here. We also know there's only three angels ever mentioned in the Bible. So we have Lucifer, who is Satan, who is the most the greatest creation of any angelic being. We have Gabriel, who's a messenger. Every time he comes, he gives a message. And then we have the archangel Michael, who's some type of a warrior angel. So the angel of the Lord, then, we know, again, is a different than a normal angel. So are Melchizedek and Jesus the same person? A case can be made either way. At the very least, Melchizedek is a representation of Christ, prefiguring the Lord's ministry, but it is also possible that Abram met and gave honor to Lord Jesus himself. So after God calls Abram and he follows, and after Abram makes a good decision by not going east toward the sinful cities of the east, and lastly honoring the king of Salem, God comes to him and makes a covenant. Now remember, God has already promised Abram this land. But now he's up in the ante. God's word is God's word, but here he's coming to Abram to say, listen, you can trust me, you can believe me. Genesis 15, 1 through 18, it says, and this is the word of the Lord to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said to you, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So first of all, Elzer, who's this guy? So Elzer was a trusted servant. This could be the person that Abraham sends back to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. It was very common back then, if you were not able to have children, that your most trusted servant, someone that has been in your house for a long time, would inherit your belongings. So verse 5, though, it says, he took him outside and said, look up at the skies and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you the land to take possessions of it. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain the possessions of it? So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, it's a female cow, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram bought all these things, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite of each other. And the birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And the sun was setting. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country that is not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with a great possession. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To the descendants, I will give you a land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So I want to just go back 1 second because I forgot. Also, anytime we see God represented, when he comes and speaks to someone, we don't see him in physical form. So here we see him in a fiery pot or a flame. When he was leading the Hebrew people through the wilderness, we saw him in a cloud that actually was over the tabernacle or a flame at night. We see him in a burning bush. So that's another reason why I think when we talk about the angel Lord or a Christophany is God, that part of the Trinity is not seen in a human form, but Jesus certainly was and is seen there. So let's break this down real quick. The last part of that chapter or that verse says, to your descendants I will give you the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So let's talk about the land that God promised. So in other versions it says the river of Egypt. So if I were to say the river of Egypt, what would you think of? The Nile, right? Because that's a well-known river. I think it's either the longest or the second longest river in the world, all right? But it doesn't give an emphasis of the river of Egypt, but it does emphasize the great river, the river Euphrates. So you have the Euphrates and the Tigris, which are two well-known rivers in the area today and as well. And the Nile is mentioned in Scripture. But I think Wadi is a better translation in our versions. And Wadi, W-A-D-I, means like a seasonal wash or a brook. It does not mean a great river. In fact, it means it's dry at times. The Nile might go up and down, but it's never dry. So the people, though, that say it's the Nile, take that as a boundary, and then they go all the way over to where the Euphrates ends. They follow the Euphrates all the way up, and they say this is the promised land, okay? Now, I don't think that's the best representation of the promised land. I think this is more so somewhere in the part of Egypt or that area at that time where there was a wash would have been the boundary. Other versions or other translations or I should say other verses give the Mediterranean as a reference as well. And it gives territories, but because I'm not as familiar with those territories and maybe you're not as well, they go up this way to the Euphrates and down. Now, what's interesting about that part of the promised land or that view is that when Solomon was king of Israel, that almost matches identical. And Solomon, when he was a king of Israel, had the largest amount of land at any time. Now, I don't think Israel ever had the entire land that was promised, only because they were never obedient completely to God. And because they were conquered and back and forth, I don't think we'll ever know right now what the land all the way was promised. I don't think this is a good representation, but that's my opinion, all right? Second, what's a blood covenant? So this is certainly not an agreement like Mark and I would make. I wouldn't walk up and shake his hand and say, okay, we're good, or maybe even make an oath on a Bible or go to a notary or promise or anything, that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. A blood covenant at that time, it's kind of a strange thing we might see. We have animals that have been cut in half. They're spread apart. That would seem strange to us. But in the time of Abram, it would have been very familiar. In fact, in Jeremiah 34:18, it says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made with me, I will treat them like the calves that are cut in two when they walk between the pieces. So basically, listen, we're going to make a covenant. We're going to walk between these two animals. And if we or you or I break this covenant, you're going to end up or I'm going to end up like these animals. So pretty serious covenant, right? But there's very something very unique about this covenant, very different of this blood oath that God makes with Abram. When the evening came, it says God appeared in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. But Abraham had fallen into a deep sleep. And God alone passed through these pieces of dead animal, and the covenant was sealed by God alone. Nothing depended on Abraham. Everything depended on God, who had been promised to be faithful to his covenant. Now, does this covenant exist today? Some say no. Replacement theology, also known as supersessionism, teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Those who believe in replacement theology believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. Replacement theology teaches that the church is a replacement for Israel, and that the promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the church. The prophecies in Scripture concerning and blessing the restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized promises of God's blessing for the church. In the past, replacement theology has been used to persecute the Jewish people after the fall of Jerusalem of 70 AD. Some saw this rejection of the Hebrew people by God, and because for 1900 years there was no state or homeland, then this must be proof of replacement theology. So I want to just be clear about this. This is not a salvation issue. This is not something that's going to keep us out of heaven if you have that view or the view that I hold to. But I will tell you that it's something that we should discuss because it changes our entire perspective of the end times of Israel, the end times for the church. It changes just the view that we'll be preaching and talking through this class. You have to, if you hold to the view of replacement theology, the first time that God ever talks to Abram or promises anything to the Hebrew people, you have to immediately put in the word church. You have to say that God automatically meant the church and not the Hebrew people. And then when we get to the New Testament, when the church is now grafted in, they automatically say, see, I told you so. Now, again, nothing that we should ever come to arguments about, but it's something I think we should discuss and we'll continue to discuss through this class. Again, a lot of people have this view. I would just tell you that it is clear to me that through Genesis all the way through Revelation, that the promise for God's people and the land have not changed. There's a lot of scripture, but let me use one. Let me not speak. Let the Lord speak here. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 says, and there's a lot of verses, but this is one I thought this says it all. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Again, we could spend an entire class talking about this. It's a critical view of how we view Israel today and the future. Dr. Michael Brown, he's a Messianic Jew. So for those of you not familiar with that term, a Messianic Jew is a person that believes they're Hebrew of descent or tradition, some of them, and they believe in the Messiah. They believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They do not live under the law like the current Jewish people do. They believe Jesus was born. They believe he died, lived a sinless life, raised from the dead, and is coming back. I've visited, if you'd ever want to go, it's a great community up right before the 91 in Corona. It's a Messianic Jewish church there, synagogue there. They say Jesus more than we do. I mean, they say Yeshua, but they believe fully and totally in who Christ is and Jesus. They're Messianic Jews, though. So Christian Jews, except they're not Christian. Well, they're anyway Messianic. They believe what we believe. But he's an author, a radio host as well, and he's got a lot of information about this. He also has a lot of information for the Jewish community and how Messianic Jews can reach out to their brothers and sisters and share the love of the Messiah. So now we come to Genesis 16. I'll recap very quickly. Abraham has obeyed and he's left his homeland, and God has promised him the land of Canaan, but he has neither. So Genesis 16, we come to the story of Sarai and Hagar. Now, Hagar is an Egyptian servant of Sarai. And Sarai basically says, hey, listen, I know God promised you this stuff, but he's not coming through with it right now. So what I want you to do is I want you to go conceive a child with my servant. And Abram goes along with this. And as you can imagine, it causes some issues. And we'll talk in a little bit where I think it actually continues to cause an issue in today's land, or today's world. So he does. He conceives a child. And we come to Genesis 16, 6 through 12, and Sarai's upset about this. And we have her talking to Abram, and he says, your slave is in your hands, Abram says. Do whatever you think is best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that was beside the road of Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel told her, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Sounds familiar. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward his brothers. So some believe this is the origin of Islam. The Quran teaches that that Ishmael is the child of purpose. But we know that the son that was promised to Abram was a son of promise to Abram and Sarah. So it's clear here that God promised descendants to this man and that they would be too numerous to count. This is not the last time we hear from Ishmael. He's actually back when Abram dies. He's there at the service along with his brother Isaac. But this is where Islam in their religion believe that he's a descendant of Abraham and that those people are the descendants of Abram. Genesis 17 comes and Abram again, God comes to him and he reiterates the covenant with Abram. And this is where he changes his name to Abraham. It says when Abram was 99 years old, remember he was 75 when he first set out from Haran, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me, faithful and blameless, when I will make you a covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful. I will make you nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant and an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Again, I think that verse again speaks about the issue or concern with replacement theology. So Genesis chapter 18, now we have the Lord himself come. So the Lord comes with two angels, and this is a story where he comes and says, hey, you're going to have a kid, and Sarah's in the tent, and she's like, oh my gosh, I've heard this before, and she laughs, and the Lord says, you know, are you laughing? And she says, no, it wasn't me. And he says, you know, we get the famous words, you know, is anything too difficult for the Lord, right? And then he actually says, a year from now, I'll come back to you and you're going to have a child. So now God puts a timeline on this son. And then this is a story where Abraham and God are speaking. The Lord is speaking with two angels. And the Lord says, should I not share with Abraham what I'm about to do? And what he's about to do is destroy some of the cities in Sodom and Gomorrah down in the eastern plain. So he heads his way down there. And remember, Lot now is down in that area, right? He's down at those cities. So Abraham is like, hey, would you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God says, of course I wouldn't. So he starts with like 50 and he goes to 40 and 30. And he's kind of having this comical almost debate with God. Like, well, if I get the number right, God's not going to destroy the city. But obviously there's no one that's righteous down in that area. So God heads on his way. Abraham heads back. And these two angels start the way down to the eastern plains where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And as soon as they get there, Lot, who is completely bought into the city, is actually at the gate. He's at the gate of the city. So he's a well-known dude. And he says, oh my gosh, hey, you need to come stay with me in my house. And they're like, no, we're good. We'll just stay out here in the park and we'll be fine. And he's like, no, you need to come stay with me. So they go to his house. And when they get to their house, sure enough, just a little bit later, these men of the city come and say, hey, we want these men. And Lot knows, like, this is not a good thing. So he says, hey, take my daughters. They're virgins. They haven't been with men. You can have my daughters, right? This is where we're at in this city. And they said, no, we want to have sex with these men. It's a very wicked and evil city. So the angels actually blind the men and shut the door. And they say, you need to get your family and we're out of here because God is going to destroy this city. And it's interesting in the text that Lot actually lingers, it says. So they have to seize him and leave. And then he doesn't say, you know, hey, okay, I'm going to go back to Abraham because I know he's living a good life, a righteous life. He says, can you take me to the city of Zoar, which is, means insignificant or small. And that's key when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah here in a minute. So he's allowed to go to that city. And this is the scene in the morning where God begins to rain fire and brimstone down on these cities. And Lot's wife turns around and she turned to a pillar of salt. So, is the Dead Sea the area or the place of Sodom and Gomorrah? So, first of all, this is the Dead Sea here. The Dead Sea is a large lake in the eastern Judean desert. This is the lowest place on earth when we visit there. You'll be at the lowest place on earth. It's 1,419 feet below sea level. There's a lot of points of interest that we'll also talk about through our classes that will be on this day. We're going to go through En Gedi, which is the wilderness that King David hid when Saul was pursuing him. This is also where Masada is. So Masada was a fortress that King Herod, one of the Herods, built. It was also the last remnant of the Jewish rebellion after 70 AD. This was actually the last part where the Jewish people were defeated by the Romans. We're also going to go to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found as well. That's all in this area here. Now, the Dead Sea is 34% salt content. So when you get there, it doesn't matter how big you are, how small you are. If you're a man or woman, small, tall, whatever, you're going to float. So here's a picture of John having a religious conversion. And Robin here, and I don't know, did you guys float in the Dead Sea? No, you did not? Okay, well, we're going to get Randy in there this time. So, but you can float unassisted. You can put your hands, your legs up, and you'll float. Now, if you're not going to Israel with us, you can drive about 6 hours north from here, right out of Bishop, through Levining. There's a place called Mono Lake. It's not as salty. In fact, there's little brine shrimp that live there. But you can float in that water as well, unassisted, if you choose to experience that. So, the first century Jewish historian, Josephus, he has a lot of information about a lot of things during this time. But in the Jewish War, in the fourth book, an excerpt in the eighth chapter, he's talking about the Dead Sea, and he's talking about what it looks like and how big it is. But he writes this. It says, neighboring country of Sodom is once a thriving country with crops and wealth and cities, but now all parched. They say that lightning was burned for the wickedness of the people. Traces of the divine fire are yet to known as they see the shadows of the five cities as well as ash. Well, there are a lot of websites. So first of all, this is where some people believe Sodom was and Gomorrah, but they have found the ruins of Zoar, which again is small, insignificant. So we know it has to be somewhere in this area. What's interesting about this is, you know, you're going to go online, you're going to find articles that say they found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I wasn't convinced ever that they have. They'll talk about unnatural formations, brimstone, which we'll talk about in the middle around that area. But the scientific community does not agree that Sodom and Gomorrah has ever been found. But what is interesting is in this area, there's these eggshell or little marbles, even up to baseball, golf ball size sometimes, of brimstone. And brimstone basically is encased sulfur. And some of the sulfur is at some of the highest purities in the world, sometimes 90 to 98%. And you can break some of these open and actually start them on fire, and there's a blue flame inside of them. So again, I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah has ever been found. All I know is this, that when Lot looked to the east, when they split, parted ways, he saw that the area was well watered, and he said that it was the garden of the Lord. And today it is nothing but desolate out there. So guess what happens a year after God visits Abram and Abraham and Lot is rescued there? It says, Genesis 21, 1 through 3, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. So he finally has a son now. And shortly after he has a son and his son is young, we come to a passage in Scripture where critics or skeptics or people that want to say God is vindictive or angry or a cruel God, we come to a passage that it's one of our longer passages, but it's so important for us to understand what it is and the foreshadowing of what it means. Genesis 22, 1 through 18, it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah.'" So let's stop for a second. There are some that say region of Moriah. There are some that says the land of Moriah. And some say mountains of Moriah. So that's key to remember here in a little bit. "To the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abram got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the places in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went to together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, 'Father.' 'Yes, son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and the wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went together." When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and he had arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out with his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to heaven from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on this boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket was a ram caught by its horn. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called this place, 'The Lord will provide.' To this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" So to be absolutely clear, God never intended or condones human sacrifice. This was a test to Abraham and his faith, and more importantly, a look into the future that God will sacrifice his own son as a final sacrifice for our sin. It drips with foreshadowing, which says, your son, your only son who you love. Jesus is God's only son who he desperately loved. Some will even see that Isaac carried the wood, which Jesus carried the cross. We see that, I think, when Isaac realized there's not a sacrifice, I'm going to be the sacrifice. You see, when he was bound, he did not struggle, and yet Jesus did not struggle going to the cross. God demands everything from Abraham only because God gave everything to us through Jesus' salvation. So, again, Mount Moriah. It doesn't say Mount Moriah. It says the mountains are the region or the land. But in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says, "Then Solomon," third king of Israel, "then Solomon, build your temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord has appeared to his father David." Islam also teaches that this is where the prophet Muhammad was taken up to heaven. So is the current location of the Dome of the Rock, Mount Moriah. So this is the Dome of the Rock. We'll actually get to go to the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. We will not be able to go into the temple, the Dome of the Rock. We used to be able to do that, but we're not anymore. The Western Wall is right here, Nathaniel. You paying attention to directions? Okay, good. So the Western Wall is there as well. It's about 10 acres, okay? 10 acres on top of here. This is where the first two temples were built. Again, this is just a view of what Solomon's temple, the second temple would have been. King Herod, redid the temple after the second temple was built, so like 2.0. It was said at the time probably one of the most beautiful temples in the world at that time. Now, on the Temple Mount and in the Dome of the Rock, this is the golden dome on the inside looking down, is something called the Foundation Stone. So the Foundation Stone is where some view that this is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Other people believe, because of some of these markings here, that that could have been a retaining wall for the Holy of Holies, and that this area right here, and it doesn't look any different than a lot of other areas, but some believe that that is where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat in the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies, and Nathaniel is going to go into greater detail about the temple, but that was where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and that the priest once a year would come and sprinkle a sacrifice, the blood, on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant to continue to cover the sins of the Hebrew people. So is it the same? I don't know as far as if that's actually Mount Moriah, if that's actually where the Ark of the Covenant was, if that's actually where Isaac, that's a lot of tradition there. That's a lot of, over time, stories told, but we do know with certain confidence, almost 100% confidence, that that is where the temple was built. There's another view we talk about when we get there, but that's most certainly where the temple was built. So a quick overview for the rest of the book of Genesis, 23 through 50. So Sarah dies. We have Isaac who marries Rebekah. Abraham dies. Then Isaac and Rebekah, they have a son. Jacob and Esau are born. Remember, this is that's when Jacob goes back and he finds his wife Rachel. He's married. This is also during these chapters that Jacob wrestles with God and his name is changed to Israel. And then we come to the story of Joseph, who's Jacob's favorite son, as we probably remember this story. He's his favorite son, so that probably doesn't go very well with his brothers. In fact, it didn't go well with his brothers, because so much so that he's sold into slavery. He's and then they lie to his dad saying, you know, a wild animal came and killed him. So he gets sold to slavery, ends up in Egypt. Didn't do anything wrong, but he's there. And then he doesn't do anything wrong even there. He's doing the right thing, and he gets thrown in jail. So he's in jail, and there's some visions and things like that, and Pharaoh finds out he can see visions or interpret them. So he comes out, and he says, hey, this is what's going to happen. Egypt is going to have this famine, and here's what we can do to make sure that doesn't happen. So he's put second in charge, only under Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was treated like a god. So this guy is way up there. He's in charge of anything in Egypt. And he gets Egypt through this famine. Well, his brothers are affected by this famine. So they show back up in Egypt asking for food. And when they get there, they have no idea where their brother is. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So kind of does some trickery with them, and they get caught, and they're forced to come before him. And this is when they recognize who he is. And I can't imagine that moment. But he's there, and they're scared to death, literally. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Go get my father. Go get my youngest brother. Come back, and I'll take care of our family. So Jacob dies in Egypt after coming there, and Joseph takes him back into Canaan to bury him. Joseph returns to Egypt, and for 110 years, he's there, and then he dies, and he's buried in Egypt. God has chosen Abraham and has given him a son, Isaac, and through Isaac, we see the start of the descendants of God has promised. But those descendants are now in Egypt in a foreign land. But remember the part of God's covenant he made with Abram. Genesis 15, 13 through 14, it says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country that is not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that serves as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And that's where we'll start our class next week. So, any questions on anything we went over this morning? Good. All right. Perfect. So either you're completely confused, or I see Nathaniel. He's the one who went to seminary.
What is that? The early king of Salem, present day Jerusalem, was the early Jesus.
That's one view. Yes. That is one view. Yep, absolutely. Or that is, yeah, absolutely. All right, so this morning I was up at 6. I usually get up pretty early anyways, but I went for a walk this morning. And the reason why I mentioned this is nervous energy, so I just wanted to go spend some time and walk. But I'm going to remind everyone that our second day of our tour, we'll be walking 9 to 11 miles. So I tell you that story because years ago I did Mount Whitney, and first time I did it with my brother-in-law Sean. He'll be joining us on the trip, and it was great. I had a great time. It was a difficult trip. It's the second highest, or it's the highest mountain in the lower 48 states, but we did it probably because we didn't know what we were doing and we were in shape. Well, a couple years later, a group of guys said, "Hey, Dave, why don't you do this trip again with us?" And I'm like, "Okay, cool. You know, I've done it before. How hard could it be?" And I wasn't in shape, and I kept not getting in shape, and I was like, "Okay, I got 3 months. I got 2 months. I got 1 month. I got a week," and I said, "Okay." And so we're driving up there. And they're like, "Dave, you know, did you get in shape for this?" And I'm like, "Well, no." And I joked. I said, "Why would I waste all that effort or willpower when I'm going to need it on this hike?" And it was one of the most miserable hikes I've ever experienced. In fact, the whole time I was kind of hoping that someone was going to be like, "Dude, I'm getting altitude sickness." I'd be like, "Dude, you shouldn't be alone." So I literally got to the top, and if you've ever done hikes, there's a geographic little marker there, and you always touch it because you're there. So I remember touching it with my foot, and I started walking back, and I'm like, "Where are you going?" Like, everyone's enjoying the view, and I'm like, "Dude, I'm out." I'm out, and I worked my way down to my tent, and I slept for when everyone got there. So just a reminder, that's a bad proverb, okay? Don't waste your willpower. effort on getting in shape. We got 96 days, so age certainly comes into to practice there. If you're young, you probably have no problems. But for those of us that need to get in shape, just start walking each and every day, maybe a couple miles. Spend that time with your spouse or loved ones that's going with you. Maybe talk what the Lord's going to reveal on this trip with you. But most importantly, I would hate for us to be there on uneven pavement, cobblestones, stairs. Remember, this is an ancient city. They aren't compliant with all the laws that we have here. And we would love for you to be able to enjoy that. The good news, except for Nathaniel's, we can give you the address back to the hotel, and you can get there. So, but that's our class for today. Anything else we can answer for you guys? Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll get going. Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, and the valuable insight that we have through this story, Lord, especially the story of Isaac, Lord, in that you were the one that sacrificed for us, Lord. Be with Randy today, Lord. Have him speak through him, Lord, and that we'll be blessed through that. In Jesus' name, amen.